The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Please rise to worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Scripture, the psalmist prays this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Lift up your hearts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, with Saint Augustine of old, we praise you as the one who is unchangeable, yet changing all things, never new, yet never old, always working, yet ever at rest. Seeking and yet already possessing all things, you love, yet you do so without being subject to passions. You are jealous, yet entirely free from care. You repent, yet you do so without any regret or remorse. You shrewdly adapt your plans to outmaneuver the schemes of man, and yet in a manner that leaves your plans entirely unchanged. You recover what you never really lost. You are never in need, while you rejoice at every prodigal child that you gain. You are never greedy, yet you demand that we repay every good gift from you with interest. You cancel debts and lose nothing in doing so. And yet, oh God, our life, our holy delight, and all this, what is it that we have actually succeeded in saying about you? What can any man say when he speaks of you? And so we have come here this morning, knowing full well that we are unable to adequately praise you, and yet boldly refusing to remain silent about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us praise God together by singing Alleluia, Praise Jehovah, found on page 9 of your bulletin. One of the distinctive emphases of the Reformed faith is the Bible's own teaching concerning the sovereign, eternal decrees of God. To quote once more from the Westminster Confession of Faith, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Nothing, in short, happens, nor can happen, apart from the eternal counsel and decree of our Lord. One of the perennial temptations, however, of such high theologies of divine sovereignty is to conclude that God's own power can only come at the expense of the reality and significance of his creation. God must increase, and so we wrongly infer that creation must decrease. But this kind of zero-sum thinking, in which we add to God's metaphysical account, as it were, only by first subtracting something from the creation column, is unwittingly just another way of denying God's sovereignty. For it presumes to put God on the opposite side of the same teeter-totter as creation in our attempt to prove that God really does way more after all. As the Westminster Confession of Faith goes on to recognize, however, this is not how Scripture speaks of God's sovereignty. Instead, it concludes by saying that by his eternal and sovereign decrees, neither is God made the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Understood rightly, in other words, the doctrine of God's sovereignty does not hollow out creation and make it weaker, but rather densifies and fortifies it. It means that there is no aspect of creation, and hence no aspect of your life, that is not invested with the infinite depths of God's own eternal purpose and counsel. And so the exhortation is this: if your belief in God's sovereignty causes you to subtract anything from the significance that God himself places on your actions, your choices, but also your cares and concerns, your trials and temptations, even your own suffering, then the good news is this: you are doing it wrong. If God's sovereignty means anything, it means this: you really can cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Let us meditate on these things as we prepare our hearts to confess our sins as we sing Psalm 129, found on page 10 of your bulletin. Again, the psalmist writes, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Father in heaven, you are the only lawgiver, and this week we have proven to be lawbreakers. Your word says that if we break only one of your laws, we have broken them all, for it is the entirety of your love and your wisdom and your goodness and your justice that we contradict every time we transgress. Father, this reminds us that one of the sins we routinely commit is the sin of compartmentalization, thinking that we can contain our sin in one area of our lives without having it bleed over into all the others. The reality, however, is that we have defecated in our own bathwater and then stupidly thought that we could somehow come out clean. Forgive us for this, Lord, and for all the individual sins that your Holy Spirit brings to our minds now in Selah. In Jesus' name we confess these sins. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Our scripture passage of assurance comes from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, and it's a good one. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christian, you have sinned, but Christ propitiates sin. What more could possibly need to be said? And so it is with great joy that I announce to you now that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please remain standing for the sermon text. There's a slight error in the bulletin. It's not 7:1, which is judge not lest thou also be judged, but rather 7:11. So please apply verse 1 for the mistake in the bulletin. Reading from verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have said in your word that your word will not go forth and return void or unapplied. So we pray this morning that your word would be applied and that we might praise your name through that. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I'm not exactly sure where I heard this story, but it was either from Jim or Doug. It had to do with a conversation they were having with some Jehovah's Witnesses. And it went something like this. The missionaries, the Jehovah's Witness missionaries, said, we don't believe in the Trinity because we can't believe something that we can't explain and or understand. And so Doug asked, well, do you believe in eternity? And the Jehovah's Witnesses said, well, of course, God's eternal and we are eternal. And so Doug's response was, well, could you explain eternity to me? Well, the reason I shared the story is because it illustrates one of the conundrums, one of the difficulties or puzzles of the Christian faith, and that's namely how we as finite creatures can begin to even get some part of our head around our infinite God. Because we are finite, we cannot fully know God, so some mystery will always be part of the mix. And we know from Deuteronomy 29:29, it says this, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of his law, or this law. Now, I ask my kids, you know, is God a God who hides himself, or is God a God who reveals himself? Well, I think it's clear, God reveals himself. In Romans 1:19-20, it says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that none are without excuse. What am I? Again, I have to quote from McDonald every once in a while, at least every sermon. In one of his sermons, he points out how God has not left us void of even vocabulary. In other words, he's given us his creation to reveal those attributes that it talks about in Romans 1. So, for example, if we begin to think about wanting to know about God's eternal nature, or the fact that he is infinite, God gives us the heavens. We look at the heavens on a starry night here in the Palouse and get some grasp of what it means of God's infinite nature. Or if we want to think about God's power, the scriptures talk about the roar of the waves, the roar of the storm, or those in Florida experiencing his hurricane, his great winds. Or, on the more gentle side, God's gentleness might be revealed in the fact that if we are out listening to a bubbling stream, we're out at Fiddler's Rest, or we're somewhere hiking, listening to the chirp of birds, we get some picture of God's nature in everything that's revealed in His creation. So, do you want to understand more of God's nature? Well, we also have the biblical history and prophecy, and most importantly, the specific revelation of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, we know this verse. It says, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in the past to our fathers by the prophets, but He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who, this is about Jesus, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. So we have the express revelation of our God in Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do today is let's look a little bit more closely at that, especially at what Jesus said and taught, and we can look for certain repeated patterns of how Jesus was communicating, revealing the Father to us, revealing God to us. And in our text today, Jesus argues, using this argument from the lesser to the greater, like how much more, how much more. And Jesus used that four times in Matthew, but here in this verse that I've chosen for our sermon text, Jesus is talking about a very something we can get our heads around. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven, or your Father who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask Him? The argument is, if you, who being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more? You've got a very tangible example in your day-to-day life. It's like right there, it's like, here I am, you know. If I know how to love my kids, how much more does my Father in heaven know how to love me? Well, we don't know exactly how much more, but it's clear that it's significantly more. And further, Jesus uses these regular examples of everyday life experiences to make His arguments clear to us, His finite creatures, revealing His infinite nature, His infinite character, His infinite goodness. And, you know, thanks be to God, He uses very common examples. Things like farming, fishing, shepherding, baking bread, cleaning house, giving birth, and the like. You know, it's not like we have to go, you know, we have to become a scholar to kind of get some of the messages and some of the pictures that God's giving us every day to reveal His goodness, His character to us. Well, where am I going with all this, you might be asking? Well, my plan in these sermons, I've got four or five sermon messages that I want to kind of do in a series, but my plan is to take Jesus' method of argument, how much more concerning God's relationship to us as our Father in heaven, and look at that from our human experience. You might think about like reverse engineering. So there's some engineers out there, I know. So reverse engineering, for those who don't know what it is, let's just say, I'll explain. So let's say I want to copycat an iPhone. You know, I'm Samsung, and I want to do all the new features on the iPhone. And so what I do is I buy one of them, and then I take it completely apart, and I kind of look at all the different components, and I reverse engineer to see how they get their new features by looking at all the different components, breaking it down to its smallest bits. Or you see this happen sometimes, I don't know if, For the people that are older, remember like when we captured like a MiG-23 or a MiG-20, you know, something, and we had to take the MiG apart, you know, and it was a Russian fighter plane and that kind of thing. So anytime we lose one of our drones, people are always getting that thing and trying to reverse engineer. Well, that's what reverse engineering is. It's starting with, we're taking things apart, look at the small components to get back to the whole, to the bigger piece. And that's what I want to do in terms of what Jesus is saying using these very common examples, specifically in our families, how we raise our children. And I'll give you an example. So we had my oldest son and his family over, and our two grandchildren, and they're 3.5 and 2.5. And the 3.5 is a little girl, and she's a very expressive, very outspoken little girl. And so sometime during the meal, she stood in her chair, and I can't remember exactly what the problem was, but it was a crisis. I've got a crisis, you know. And she was asking about, so I can't remember what it was, but, you know, my son goes, honey, you know, if you just ask politely and ask calmly, we will take, you know, we'll help you. And of course, she calmed down and sat down and asked politely, and it was all taken care of. And I was thinking about that example, how, you know, many times how we react to whatever happens in our life. We're like that 3.5-year-old. It's like, I've got a crisis. You know, it's I've got to have like help now, and I don't even know what I'm asking for. I just want everybody to know I've got a crisis. And God, in His goodness, it's all right. Calm down. You know, petition me. I'm a good father. I'll take care of you. We'll get it all taken care of. But that's just an example of how I want to be able to take some of those things that are very common to us, and take them back and look at how much more from Scripture. Well, as I said, I'm going to break that down into a number of different talks, but today I just want to talk about two different things. I want to talk about the birthing, our birthing, and I want to talk about God's purpose in birthing us. Now, Ty has chosen to try to steal all my good material by focusing on John, and so, but I'm still going to jump into John 3 and talk a little bit about Nicodemus, and I'll try to go lightly over it so he'll still have something to talk about when he gets to the chapter in a couple weeks. But anyway, so if you want to turn to John 3, we're going to just touch a bit on the on a few things that Nicodemus is dealing with, or Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus in this section, because it deals with the need to be born again, the need to be born again. So that's this rebirthing process that I'm talking about. So beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, the first thing I notice about this dialogue is poor Nicodemus doesn't even get to ask a question. You know, he just shows up saying, "Hey, we know you're from God," kind of like that guy in chapter 9 where he's like, he goes, "I'm just a guy that got healed, and I don't know a lot, but, you know, if I get healed, I think he's from God." I mean, that's, the logic is all I got right there. Nicodemus has the same kind of logic. He's motivated to come see Jesus in the dead of night, kind of embarrassed, but motivated enough to go and see him. He believes that Jesus is going to have this answer, and the question, Jesus kind of, you know, instead of waiting for Nicodemus, goes straight to the heart. And he says, instead of just, you know, kind of let's having this dialogue, he's like, doesn't give it a chance. He knows what Nicodemus' heart intent is and addresses that. And and he says, and if Nicodemus is coming to learn something about the kingdom, which is what Jesus is saying, he says, you know, you're coming here asking about the kingdom. I'm going to deal with that. But the question we want to step back for first is like, well, what would Nicodemus be thinking about when he's looking for answers about the kingdom of God? Most likely, and this is commonly thought, Nicodemus expected a physical kingdom, a restoration of the free Israel under a new and mighty king. Well, we know that's what Herod the Great was worried about. That's why he killed the babies in Bethlehem. And we also know that the disciples, both before and after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, were also concerned about that. In Acts 1, verse 6, we read, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Jesus, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" I mean, this is after they'd been with him 3.5 years and, you know, his death, burial, and resurrection. It's like, okay, we're still waiting. You know, where's this kingdom? So I think this is very much the thought. But we know from Jesus' teachings, for example, Matthew 13, that whenever Jesus talks about the coming of the kingdom, he deals with it in a much different kind of framework. He's always talking about some kind of slow, steady, almost hidden growth. In Matthew 13, he talks about things like planted fields, mustard seeds that grow up to big trees, leaven and dough, hidden treasure, a precious pearl, and taking out things old and new. Nothing approximating a physical takeover of the kingdom. So, is Nicodemus asking this because he suspects that Jesus is the Messiah, and like Jesus' disciples, is Nicodemus expecting Jesus to kind of take up the mantle, take up the scepter, lead Israel against the Romans? If it is, it kind of, in my mind, it strengthens Jesus' response, his dealing with Nicodemus' heart response, which is, again, this contrast where he's taking everything that Nicodemus holds valuable. Remember, this is a ruler. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler. He's probably wealthy. He's powerful. And you're thinking, what's going on in his mind? And Jesus takes that and breaks it down and says, look, all that stuff is unimportant unless you are born again. It's not just a statement. It was kind of a statement, but it's really more of a command. You won't see the kingdom unless you're born again. Now again, Nicodemus had to have some reason to be there. I mean, he had some confidence in the Lord. He was confident through the miracles that he'd seen that Jesus was more than just kind of like, you know, passed by the night kind of thing. He was definitely a prophet. But yet Nicodemus can't comprehend this requirement, and instead takes Jesus literally and about a physical birth, and he's like, well, how can that be? I'm an old guy. How am I going to enter my mother's womb again? It's not going to work. And that's what we read in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Notice how Jesus uses this example, again, like the picture of the wind and the Spirit, to communicate an eternal, a very large, a kind of beyond kind of the scope of our understanding kind of truth about the way God works. Look, you know the wind's there. You can see it in the trees. You can see it kind of in the bushes. You can feel it on your face. But you don't see it. It's not something you kind of put your hands around. In the same way, Jesus is saying, the Spirit of God works this, and it accomplishes a spiritual birth that has to happen. But in the text, Nicodemus still doesn't want any part of this. And again, I think Nicodemus is struck. He's like, how can this happen? And I think it's really because he's still dealing with this very material frame of mind. What about the kingdom? What about the stuff I'm thinking about? What about all the things that I've worked so hard for? The fact that I'm so, I got this wealth, I got this knowledge, I'm powerful. What about that? And he's struggling to see it. So in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you don't receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, why do you think Jesus just tears strips off of Nicodemus? Now, remember Nicodemus' first words. He said, we know you're a teacher come from God. We believe you have authority. And so Jesus rightly responds, well, if you really think I'm from God, you should believe that I am from God, and you should believe what I said. You should believe what I'm telling you. That there's something, you think you're a teacher of the law, but you're not listening to me. You say you believe in me, but you're not listening. You're not trusting in me. And Jesus points to his authority as the Son of Man. This is a reference to Daniel 7, where it talks about the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. So now that Jesus has his authority established, he gives Nicodemus this concrete biblical example of what he is talking about, faith. And he cites that example in the Old Testament where Moses had, the people were complaining and they were getting bitten by serpents, and so God commanded him to put a bronze serpent on a pole so that any time someone was bit, they could look to the pole in faith and be healed. And Jesus says, in the same way, the Son of Man has to be lifted up so that he might draw all men to himself. In other words, your rebirth, the spiritual rebirth that I'm talking about, involves looking in faith to me. You say you have faith in me, then you have to look to me for that. And we see that in verse 16, Jesus' summary of that, in that very famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, thinking about this very familiar verse, let's just take a look at the steps, back up and look at the steps that Jesus took Nicodemus through in terms of the rebirth. First, he said he created a need. A need had to be established. Nicodemus, powerful, rich, deeply religious, still wanted and needed more. That's why he snuck there in the middle of the night. He took some risks to do it. He knew he needed something more, but it was outside of his control. Second, Nicodemus recognized that the presence of God in Christ. Again, he didn't fully understand, but he saw the miracles. He recognized people just don't do this kind of stuff and aren't from God, just like the blind man in chapter 9. And then third, Nicodemus had to believe that Jesus really was the Messiah. And that's what Jesus is kind of testing. He says, you're a teacher. Look, you say these things. Look at this. The Son of Man has come, the only one from heaven. You have to believe that I'm sent from God to take away the sins of the world, just like that thing that's going to be on the pole, the serpent on the pole. I'm here to take away your sins, the sins of the whole world. Now, the only work associated with what's going on so far in this rebirth is what? It's faith. It's looking to the Lord Jesus, trusting in him, putting our faith in him. As Jesus said in John 6, to believe in him is to do the works of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent. That's what he's challenging Nicodemus to do. But what about the stumbling blocks? So if this is the birthing process, that we're going to get, this rebirth has to happen. You must be born again. The rebirth is happening through faith in Christ. What are the stumbling blocks? If you look a little bit further in the chapter, we get to John 3:19-20, and it says this, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to light, lest his deeds should be exposed. We were talking last night around the counter about witnessing to different people and witnessing, how that works. And one of the things that I think from this passage in here we see is that belief is not stopped by a knowledge of a God that's more powerful or more loving or more awesome than our God. than the Lord Jesus. And it's not like we're taking like a spreadsheet and we're putting all the religions of the world in a spreadsheet and we're making kind of an evaluation, a comparison, a ranking, you know, where it's like, I give this one a 6 over here and loving, but a 5 over here and like judgment, and or maybe a 3, you know. It's not like we compare all these different religions like that and then choose kind of like the best of lot. It says here that belief or unbelief is the result of loving darkness and loving evil deeds rather than loving the light. And we know these deeds, these describes are, they're contra-conscious. Contra-conscience. These deeds are willful, self-focused, direct against God's design, against God's express will, against his law. And it says, and those who do these things hate the light. But if you thought about it, it's not necessarily they hate the light because they love what they're doing. You know, if you talk to someone who is trying to get off of drugs and maybe send them up to Coeur d'Alene, they don't love the fact that they're controlled by their addictions. They don't love that. They'd love to be released from their addictions. They don't love necessarily having desires control what they're doing and not being able to resist. And as the scriptures teach, you know, when we're doing wrong, we have a certain level of feeling dirty. We have a dirty heart, an unclean heart, and that's not a comfortable thing. So even though they love their deeds, it's not necessarily a love like, oh, I like what I'm doing, but I'm caught up with these things. I'm unwilling to release these things that I'm doing. Well, I'm glad that I feel dirty every time I do something I shouldn't. But why would I still keep doing it even if I don't love it? It says that until we're regenerate, until we're born again, we can't stop. We're kind of a slave to those things. We're tied into them. So we need to be born again. We need to look to the Lord Jesus for that. So what prevents this person from leaving the darkness and coming into the light? In verse 20, Jesus says that the thing that's preventing them is shame. If they come in the light, everyone will know just how bad it's been. It says they don't want to come in the light. They don't want to have people see their deeds were evil. They don't want to have that look from their parents or from their siblings or from their friends or from their churchmates or from their workmates. They don't want to see the eyes of the people that they've hurt or disappointed. And they're also kind of thinking that I'm the only one, you know, I'm the only one that's ever sinned like this. That's the kind of shame I bear. I'm the only one that's... I remember, you know, when I came to Moscow, I was in high school. I was just coming into college my first year. And I remember going to some of these Bible studies, and I was sure that the people I looked at had never sinned. You know, I don't know, it was like maybe in their whole life, or if they'd sinned, they'd only kind of done like what we might call those socially acceptable sins, like they had a bad attitude. It wasn't they'd done the sins I was doing. It was just that they, you know, maybe kind of... You know, I told a white lie one time or something. You know, I kind of had this sense that everybody around me was much more righteous. And I kind of thought, you know, how would I ever be like Jim Wilson? You know, he's like Billy Graham or better. I don't know. It was just, you know, and so I had that kind of almost increased my shame, my readiness to not want to say anything or deal with my sin, because I was concerned by just the atmosphere. It's like, oh my goodness. It's kind of like somebody be coming to church and they're like, no, I can't even come to church. It's like all these people are kind of washed and cleaned up. But in the reality, the Bible, as Jonathan said, you know, if we sin in one point of the law, we're guilty of all of it, it says in James 2:10. So none of us come in here as righteous. And so if anybody does come in as a visitor, they should know that, hey, we're coming in here all wrestling with the potential shame. And if we hang on to that shame, it's going to cause either a lack of coming to belief, as it says in here in John, or as a new someone who's been newly birthed, it's going to cause like a negative impact on that birth. It's kind of like having low Apgar scores. Does anybody know what Apgar scores? Come on, Sue. Okay, Apgar scores, like when you have a baby. Look, there's all these pregnant women in here. Everybody knows about it. There's got to be some knowledge about this. But when you have a baby, the baby comes out, and the medical people, they look at the baby, and they're like, whoa. You know, and they do some kind of, this lady came up with. That's what I said. You know, when the baby came out, I was like, whoa. But someone's got a little clearer head, and they're actually doing something scientific, like, you know, measuring like how the baby's color is, and, you know, they're breathing properly, and, you know, the kind of the tone, and all that kind of stuff. And so there's this acronym, APGARS, that process. And so they measure kind of when the baby first comes out and a few minutes afterwards. And so if they have a low APGAR score, that's bad. You know, the baby's not thriving. It's not doing well. Well, if we as new believers are hanging on to shame, it's kind of like having low APGAR scores. You know, and it's like we're not thriving because we're kind of hanging on to something that needs to be gotten rid of. So, what's the solution for low APGAR scores for a believer? Well, in verse 21 it says here, repent. You know, in verse 21 of John, it says, turn from what you're doing and come into the light. Don't hold on to what's in the dark. Come into the light. This is the first step of doing the truth. You are in effect agreeing with God about your condition and what you're doing. Basically, that you've been doing it all wrong, your way, not His. And yes, your past deeds, you know, if you do this, yeah, your past deeds will bring you're immediately coming to the light. It's not necessarily a positive experience in the sense that you have to kind of open the door. Here's what's happening in my life. But the light of God quickly brings that, it just burns it away. It burns away the sin, it's cleansing. It's kind of like when I come back from backpacking, we have this routine. And it's like we got all the gear, and immediately the kids start throwing all the gear out of the car, and we drag it all out to the porch, which faces to the east, and we hang all the sleeping bags and all the tents out on the porch so that the sun can come and cleanse away, kind of like all those camping smells, and burn it all off. And it's a little bit like that when we put the shame behind us, step forward in the light, seek the Lord, and let his light burn that off. Well, another way of confessing is saying that we're agreeing with God. We confess that God is right in all things, and God promises to cleanse us. And this is also that when we're confessing, we're agreeing that God's right about everything. And when you do that, he really does forgive our sins. Our sins really are forgiven. It's just really coming to grips that both our sins are wrong, need to be turned around, and that God really has forgiven them. We really are his children, and we have been born again into a living hope that's imperishable, that's eternal. Well, that's the birthing process. We must be born again. But why would God have children in the first place? Have you thought about that? Like, why bother? I recently read this report, or maybe it's on the radio, I heard that the best way to decrease your carbon footprint, you know what that is? Stop having children. That's the best way. You know? And I don't know, that didn't make any sense to me, but that's the idea. If you want to have an impact on the environment, you stop having kids, according to this report. And of course, that's based on the premise that if you don't decrease your carbon footprint, it's going to create some sort of natural disaster. It's going to be terrible. Everything unspeakable is going to happen, so that's the plan. You know, when I heard this, Paul's exhortation to the Galatians kind of came to mind. You know, it's like, don't stop there, go all the way. You know, if you want to not have children, you maybe should do some self-elimination that might help our carbon footprint. But anyway, I'm getting off topic. That's not where I'm trying to go. So why would God have children? In this famous verse in 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, he said he did because, why? Because he loves the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And whoever looks to Jesus for salvation is promised that eternal life. Now, what would be the reasons then for eternal life? God did it because he loves, and that we might have eternal life. What's the value of that? Why would God want eternal life with us? Well, we know in chapter 2 of Genesis that we are made in God's image. It says we are made in the image of God. Male and female created them. And we know in Genesis 3 that image was broken, that we sin, that Adam and Eve sinned. And that image was broken. They sinned against God. And we also know that Jesus restored that image, as Paul says in Romans 6, where Jesus was the second Adam. What the first Adam couldn't do, the second Adam did. So that image was restored. So in God's love for us, he makes a way for us to return to that garden presence. So let's explore some aspects of that that are practical, you know, in terms of the birthing of us. When we are born again spiritually, we are told that something absolutely amazing happens. In 1 Peter 3, in verse 23, it says this, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. So there was a birth that happened. When our birth happened, it happened with an imperishable seed. That means like an eternal seed. It's like it can't go back. And what then is that word of God? Well, Ty preached last week on John 1. Who is the word of God? Christ, the word made flesh. And we're told that we are sealed then with Christ's spirit. We're given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our salvation. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that this is a necessary component of the new birth. It's how we're made one with the Father and the Son. In Romans 8:26, we're told that the Spirit is operative in our lives. How's that? He prays for us, right? How we can't. He moves in our conscience. It says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us through wordless groans. Now, all these things are happening for a purpose. That what has happened internally or spiritually works its way out externally. We're not just given the Spirit as a guarantee, like get out of hell card, but God has a purpose for us in His Spirit operating in our lives. And you've heard me quote this before. In Romans 8, we know that verse, all things work together for good for those who love God and call according to His purpose. Well, verse 29 is linked to that, which is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. So all these things are working for good because God's got an express purpose to make us like His Son Jesus. Think about it. You know, when you guys, I see, you know, pregnant ladies out there, these couples waiting for their babies, and, you know, when you are looking forward to your baby, you're not looking forward to have, like, a mire, right? you're looking forward to have a baby that looks like you, you know, that resemble. Well, I hope so anyway, you know. Well, I don't know, you know. There's things here that might be worth considering. And anyway, the point is when we have babies, we have a certain expectation that our babies look like us. We're not looking for someone else's baby. You know, it's like that whole joke about, it's like sometimes we look at our own kids and wonder, did we pick up the right one at the hospital? I don't know. But the point is that we expect our kids to look like us. And why should God expect anything different from his children? He expects them to look like himself. He wants them to reflect his character, his nature. And over time, we expect our kids to act like us, too. Now, unfortunately, in some cases, your kid will act like you, whether you like it or not. But that's for a different message. We're not covering that today. We'll cover that later. The point is that he wants his kids to look like himself. And in fact, his spirit abides in new believers means that the process is actually unstoppable. You can't stop it. Just like when your baby is born, he grows up, he's got a certain amount of genetics, he's going to look like you, talk like you. Well, in the same way, we have a spiritual genetics here where the Bible says in Philippians 1:6, it says, the one who began a good work in you, that's God in Jesus, began a good work in you, will bring it to completion, that means it's unstoppable, in the day of Christ Jesus. You know, the one who began it, Jesus, he's going to make it work, he's going to bring it to completion. So that's God's purpose, is to have us with him for eternity, conforming us to the image of his Son, that we might have perfect fellowship with him, just as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have perfect fellowship together. Now let's just review and for closing here. So we saw in Nicodemus that the new birth was needed. You must be born again. That has to happen. You have to be born again to get into the kingdom of God. And it's not a physical kingdom like the physical kingdom of taking over freeing Israel, but God's kingdom, his eternal kingdom. And that new birth is based on only one way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So we must believe in Jesus. This is the work of God, that we believe in the one in whom he has sent. 3, that our new birth can be blocked by our wicked deeds. If we want to love our wicked deeds, love our wickedness and hate the light, we're not going to come into belief. Or, for those of us who have come into belief, we can have a shunted growth by letting our hearts be controlled by shame and not confessing our sins, not dealing with that, not addressing that honestly with God. Well, God's purpose in bringing this about is based solely on his love and extended grace to us, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the Bible says. And his express purpose is to unite us together with himself and his Son and the Spirit. In Christ, God has already cleansed us from our sins. And in our new state of being, as a new child of God, we are being changed in his likeness. And while this process will not be complete until the day of Christ Jesus, says in Philippians, we are told in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, right? And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know this, that when he is revealed, when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for purposing not only to save us through a new birth, but to grow us up in your perfect image. Grant us grace to be quick learners, rejoicing in the end game, just like our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. As we approach this table, you've heard from us a lot of encouragement to come. In fact, we're all commanded to come. Psalm 95 and repeated in Hebrews 3 says, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And this is a welcoming command. It's very warm and friendly. It strikes us as warm and friendly. But let's try another one or two of God's commands to his children. How about love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, or be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? Well, now when we hear those types of commands, your gut might say, whoa, that's a little much. But if we respond like this, we're revealing a wrong understanding of what this means. In John 1, we learn that life is in Jesus. True life, true joy, true being. And we know that Jesus was perfect. He was perfectly holy, just as his Father in heaven is holy. But in his holiness, Jesus did not mope around thinking that it was some heavy burden to be holy. Now, for him, obedience was a delight. Jesus suffered the cross for our sakes, even to the point of enduring separation from the Father. Still, in Hebrews, we are told that he did that all for what? The joy that was set before him. Now, if we're not responding to the will of the Father in joy, then we're missing something. We may be like the fellow who was given one talent, who then went to bury it, claiming that, you know, it was because it was only a reasonable thing to do, given how hard his master was in his eyes. The problem was not the number of talents that he had received, but rather that how the servant perceived his master. True life is found in absolutely nothing. True life is found in absolutely conforming our will to that of our loving Father. This was the mind of Christ, that he emptied himself according to the will of the Father. How much more should we see that life, true life, is only in our blessed Jesus? If you don't yet know Jesus, you know well your need, your emptiness, your inability to control your surroundings, your environment, to maintain joy. You know that your heart, your soul, is in desperate need of cleansing and healing. So, if you know your need, listen to his voice. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Come, he delights in you. Delight in him. Let's pray. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for the true life in Jesus. Thank you for birthing us for the purpose of conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for working this process through your Holy Spirit, which you've given us. And thank you, therefore, for the joy of eating and drinking with you, proclaiming your goodness until you come, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And the charge is this: knowing God's will for your life, to conform your likeness to his, begin thanking him for that as you see it worked out this week. Now the benediction. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.